If you would open your Bibles with me to two passages, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and put your finger there or your ribbon marker or something to hold a place, and turn to 1 John chapter 2, John's epistle, his first epistle, chapter 2. And let's stand together and give our attention to the inspired and infallible Word of God. We're going to read 1 John chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 15. Let's give our hearts attention to the Word of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. God's Word. Love not the world. And before I go any further, is that indicative or imperative? It's imperative. So that means it's a what? A command. Now, who's speaking in this? We know who the human instrument is. There's the hint. John is the human instrument. And who's using John to speak to us? The Holy Spirit. And John is speaking on behalf of Christ. And Christ is the head of the church. So we have a command from the head of the church. Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, back to John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his inspired and infallible word. Let's unite our hearts briefly. Father in heaven, we praise and thank thee for this blessed word. Now we're asking that thy Holy Spirit would come with power and teach thy people. Help me to speak carefully and wisely to thy precious blood-bought sheep. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, for the last couple of weeks, perhaps I should say sessions, we've had quite a number of interruptions in our sessions. We have considered how to read the Bible well. And we looked at the issue of word study fallacies. Word study fallacies. For those of you visiting with us, I am not doing presently on Wednesday evenings a series of expositions. We are doing some informal sessions. And they're pretty informal. But we're doing some informal sessions attempting to learn better to read the Word of God. Our desire is to read the Word of God well. But the very least we should come away with is reading better. So we want to read better. And again, for those of you that have not been with us, we began with those little literary units called words. And we saw how important words were. And then we saw that words only have meaning in sentences. And sentences have their meaning among other sentences that we call ultimately a collection, a paragraph. We have words, sentences, paragraphs. And that gives way to larger discourses or chapters, entire books. Words only have meaning in context. Context, it's very, very important. Now, we're back to words, because it is important for us to learn how to get to the meaning of words. And we can't put the kind of time that we would like to, as I've been saying, and we'll probably just have a part one and a part two. This will be part one, Lord willing, and we will try to wrap that up. And projecting, hopefully, we will look very briefly at the kind of thinking we need to do when we're looking at the various sorts of literature in the Bible. Obviously, we would not read Psalm 53 the way that we would read John chapter 3. And we wouldn't read those the same way that we would read the book of Revelation. These are all different forms, different types of literature within the Bible. It is indeed a divine, inspired, and infallible library. It's the Holy Spirit's library. And we come into this library to learn that, you know, immediately when you begin First Chronicles, you're not reading the same thing as the book of Titus. So we'll look at that briefly. Again, we just can't put much more time into what we're doing. Then we will jump, God willing, into the primary things that we do to interpret, having spent the vast majority of our time on observing. If you don't have observation down, then interpretation and application will never be what they ought to be. So we will wrestle on with this idea of word studies. Look at different literature, then the ways in which we can begin to interpret the scriptures, and then how we may apply them more effectively. Brethren, I'm saying to you, really, with all of my heart, after the Lord began to deal with me and to teach me that I wasn't handling His Word well as a young Christian, you'd be surprised at how this becomes a new book when you start looking at it and reading it well and learning how to come to it, rather than somehow thinking, well, it's just the magic book and everything will jump off the page and into my brain and I'll get it. It just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Not saying that God does not come, as I've said several times before, and meet with us and sometimes open up a passage just like a beautiful bud blossoming into a lovely flower. But that still usually comes with prayer, seeking God's face. So, all that being said, we want to come to the notion of word studies. We've looked at word fallacies. We've looked at the kind of mistakes that we can make, and all of us have probably made, and may even still be in the habit of making, those kinds of mistakes. And we want to purge that out of our thinking. It takes some work to read the Word of God well. So then, we're going to have three basic steps, and we're only going to look at about one and a half tonight. And we'll try to get the other one and a half, or the final one, the next time we take up this subject. But having said that, we just read the inspired and infallible words of John the Apostle. I purposefully chose the same human author, the Gospel of John, and the same human author of the Gospel of John and the first epistle of John, because I want us to realize it's the same man using the same words with radically different meanings. Radically different meanings. If you were thinking as we were reading along, there should at least have been, for those of you perhaps that have not been with us, some of you have been here long enough to know that there was very clear difference set here before us. But it's very easy for us to read a passage, hear the same words, and process them essentially the same way, which in this case would make a huge mistake. It would make a radical contradiction. One is an indicative. It's a statement. It's telling us the way things are. God so loved the world that that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved the world. And he tells us that through John the Apostle. Then he turns and John the Apostle says to us, which is a direct command from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, love not the world. Now, how is it that God can love the world and command us not to love the world? The words are the same, even in the original languages. It's love and it's world. Now, if we sit down and look at it and think about it a little, we'll probably begin to crack the code, if I can say it that way. We'll begin to understand, or at least we should, he's using those words in a different way. But it's the same words. Now, all of us do this. All of us do this. But somehow we don't think that way when we come to the Scriptures. I'm not sure why that is. But that's very often the way it is. And I've had people come. As a matter of fact, when I preached on 1 John 2 recently, someone came to me afterwards and said, well, you just said, love not the world, and it says that, and I agree with that. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. How does that work? So, I'm always thankful when people are thinking. But, the Bible is filled with this. This doesn't happen just once in a while. It's all through the Word of God. Words are very fluid. In every culture, no set of words stays exactly the same forever. We all say that we're speaking English. If you go to England where they speak English, you can feel like an abject foreigner. Because, I mean, they put suitcases in the boot. Where do you put them? In the trunk. Right? Look. It's a boot? I mean, you think of a car having boots? That's a funny picture. But it's the way they use it. It's not strange to them. It makes complete sense. And yet they can talk about putting on their boots and putting the suitcase in the boot. And there's no problem. How is that? It's just the way languages work. We know that words have various meanings. More of that in just a few minutes. So the thing is, we've got to get to where we can discern that better. If you're reading carefully, you will start to realize, there is some difference here. And that's great. God wants those lights to go off. He wants our thinking to get in gear, to ratchet up. There is no contradiction whatsoever. There's not even a mystery between John 3:16 and 1 John 2:15, if we recognize that the word world has numerous definitions, not a couple, numerous definitions, and some of them are quite different. And you and I need to begin to learn that just because we see a word And we see it, that same word, in another context, that we can just immediately plug exactly the same definition into it. Yet I see Christians do this all the time. And they often do it when they're trying to work out theological arguments. That's one of the things that causes the confusion. Words have meaning in their context. And how we use those words is crucial. So, there are three things that we do in word studies. They're really fairly basic. But we, like everything else in this context, need to learn to do that well. The first thing that we do is to determine what words to study. We have to determine what words to study. Secondly, then we want to determine what the word could mean. And lastly, which we won't get to tonight, is we want to determine what it means in its context. So we need to determine which words to study. We want to determine what the word could mean. And then, finally, we want to understand what it does mean in its context, or get as close as we can. All right? So then, I'm going to give you just four things to consider under this first head this evening. Again, I've tried to make these as basic as I can, I think, for an adult, fairly well-read group. And the first one is to look for words that appear crucial to the passage or for the passage. Now, notice I've said the word appear. It doesn't always mean that what looks like the most important word really is. But generally speaking, that's a good rule of thumb. All of the words in a sentence are important, even the little ones that we don't think are important. Prepositions, they're vital. Conjunctions. Are we given an and in addition, but contrast for the cause? I mean, they're very important words. We don't want to overlook anything, but quite obviously, as in any language, some words are going to be the heart and soul of the idea you're trying to get across. And so it is here. In fact, you know that when you're listening to people sometimes, they say everything upside down, backwards. But you got a handful of things that they said, and they go, I don't think I said that very well. And you say, I know, I got what you're saying. How many of you have had experience like that? All married people should be able to raise their hands. Should have been a little higher, too. Okay. I mean, we can really botch things up and still get the main idea because the main words generally come through. Of course, we can also cause a world of trouble when we don't get some of those words right, sometimes just the little words. So I just want to say that the first thing is, of course, generally speaking, if a pastor is doing a 4, 5, or 10 verse passage, sitting down and trying to get down to the very heart and soul of every single word, that would be days of study. And sometimes you need to do that, by the way. But you don't need to all the time. Some words don't have to be looked up, but some do, because you want to make sure you're getting what's being said. Every word of God is pure, and He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Well, we can trust Him because of those pure words. We believe them, and He proves Himself faithful to what He said. So, you want to define clearly, make sure that you've got what the author meant. And that usually means you've got to go past the English. Okay? Now, we're talking... I'm not talking about just sitting back and doing some devotional reading. I've said several times, that's perfectly fine. But most of the time when we want to get down to a passage and really think about it, there's some things we need to find out. I have to do some detective work. And so you want to see the important words. While prepositions and conjunctions and other little words are important, under, in, with, to, and, but, etc., we usually do not have problems understanding them. I did talk to a Wycliffe Bible translator once who said they were having a really difficult time translating the Gospels for this very primitive tribe that they were witnessing to because they didn't have a preposition for on. Now stop and think about that. A language that doesn't really have a word for on. He said they could get Jesus above the water or in the water, but they couldn't get Him on the water. And that's a serious issue, right? When the Lord confused the languages, He confused the languages. And they are confused, remarkably so. So they're important words, but they're not always the most important thing that you look for first. Even simple words can have very weighty meanings that are not always immediately present. For instance, 1 John 1:5, which we looked at a few weeks ago. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, really, does anybody who's read for very long need a dictionary for any of these words? Not really. These are pretty simple. But this is an extraordinarily weighty theological concept. There's an idea here that's bigger than all of us by eternity. God is light. Now, what's John saying to us? Is he saying that the eternal being who created the heavens and earth is an indefinable series of waves and particles called light? Would our scientific understanding of light fit this verse from 2,000 years ago? No. But very often, that's exactly the way we read the Bible. We take our modern definition. We live in a scientific age. We plug our stuff in. Now, the only reason we don't immediately think that it's light waves is because probably someone has told us it doesn't mean that. We've heard some preachers say this is talking about the glorious righteousness and holiness of God. How do we know that? It says God is light. Now, if we didn't have any other verses around it, we might have simply a scientific statement. Right? Or we could be hearing the mystery of the universe that the sovereign being of heaven and earth literally is light. But that obviously, with some reading of the rest of Scripture and seeing the way John writes, that's not what he means. He is talking about the awesome purity, righteousness, holiness that God is. And there is no darkness in him at all. Darkness, as John writes, and we only learn that by reading John carefully, generally points to wickedness or sin, though not in every case. So, look for the words that appear crucial. Light and dark are crucial in that passage. But in a situation like this, generally you don't have to look the word up. None of those words in themselves are difficult. But by the power of God's Spirit and by the witness of the testimony of the rest of Scripture, we know that those are exceptionally weighty words. It is because he is light and there is no darkness in him at all that he despises sin. On the other hand, when we hear a verse like this, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And that's not even the complete thought, but I just took that portion out of John 3 and set it here before us. I won't do this, but if I were to point to some of you and say, stand up, please, and give us a definition of propitiation. What does Paul mean? Now, how many of us could do that? By the way, it's one of the most important words regarding our salvation. And yet it only appears 4 times in the entire Bible. So it's not just word count that matters. It's what it means. It's what it means. And it only means what it means in its context. If you were called upon to stand up and give a definition. If I were to say to any of you brothers or sisters, please stand up and help all of us to understand the idea of remission. What does that mean? What is remission? What is forbearance? Now, the four words I'm going to bring up here, that's probably the closest one any of us would have of just being able to give a good definition. But could you define forbearance? If your child of eight says, Pastor was talking about forbearance tonight, what does that mean? How would you describe that word to them, him or her? What does the word righteousness mean? What does it mean? When you go to the Bible, when you read the Old and the New Testament, you can read some passages that really seem to get in each other's way if you plug in just one meaning to the idea of righteousness. There is more than one. And usually, if we're reading carefully, we can pick up on the idea that it's not being used the same way every time we read it. Then, think of those little word phrases that show up. Not simply words, but sometimes you'll see little clusters like this. What did Paul mean when he said, whom God set forth? What does set forth mean? Does it mean he went like this? Okay, here's something and I'm setting it forth. What does he mean by that? And when you start looking at these words and thinking about them carefully, you'll realize, I have a foggy notion of that. And I can kind of like, you know, kind of explain it. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. But we've got to do better than that with the Lord's Word. It's God speaking. We want to be clear. Actually, it isn't always this way. But actually, when Paul says set forth here, the King James translators were doing what they could to get a hold of an idea that was actually clearer when they wrote it to those who read it then than to us right now. The idea was that God placarded the Lord Jesus. You ever seen anybody protesting a business? And they walk around with like a sandwich sign on front of them, you know, one in the front and one on the back, like, this business is unfair, it's not treating us right. That's placarding. That is taking a message and publicly holding it before people. God did that with Jesus. He put him in front of the world for us to see. He set him forth. Now, that makes a bit of a difference in the way that we understand this. We're not trying to say that you should be looking under every nook and cranny for something unusual. No. We just want to make sure that what's being said to us is coming home to us. Whom God set forth. What about... Now, you know, I mean, if you've been in church for very long, you know these phrases, but do you know what they mean? Could you explain them clearly, biblically, to someone else? When he says, faith in his blood. Now, take that out of a biblical context and go to a, you know, someone in the hills of Mexico or the jungle of Malawi. And say, you must have faith in Jesus' blood. What kind of picture would that make? It's not likely they would get the meaning Paul intended, even if the words were not in themselves confusing. We have learned that faith in his blood is actually a certain kind of expression. When we talk about his blood, we're not simply talking about the red fluid, but we are talking about his sacrifice on behalf of sinners in which His life was poured out that we might be forgiven. That's a lot of theology packed into a word. Faith in His blood. Right? So it isn't simply getting a definition from a word. It's how it sits in its context and with the other little words that go with it. Same thing with remission of sins that are past. I mean, if you just look at that without anything else, you could come to the idea that that simply means, well, as some cults teach, when Jesus died on the cross, it was for all the things that you did in the past, all the way up until the time that you believed. But you still sin after you're a Christian, right? Yeah. Well, what about that? You've got to go door to door and help work that out. Or you've got to do this or do that to help work out your salvation. That's what Paul says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, wait a minute. We've just gone into heresy in two verses. Right? And what's the issue? Interpretation. Well, it's just your interpretation. Yes, and you have one too. Who's got the right one? That's a big question. That's a very big, very big issue. And so, I trust we can understand. What we want to do is look for those words that are crucial to the passage. Even though the word blood is pretty obvious to all of us, and we know what the meaning as far as the scientific meaning of the red fluid that carries all of the oxygen and chemicals and stuff like that through your body. But we're not being given an anatomy lesson. Paul is telling us something that has to do with the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the Savior of His people. You must believe and trust His sacrifice. Not just like His blood on the ground. But the fact that it was poured out, meaning that He died. That's the idea. Death is wrapped up in that word, which we usually associate with life. Life is in the blood, Leviticus. You see, we take lots of things for granted. And of course, we need to. Your parents say, go clean up your room. Well, wait a minute. I need to think about that to make sure I'm understanding what you mean. Children, don't try that at home. That will not work. Your parents will not buy that. Okay? Quite obviously, some things are very clear right on the surface. But when we come to God's holy word, realizing that it was not written in English, and over the course of thousands of years, we need to be very careful and read wisely. Because it's our nature to plug in all of our modern definitions to these words. So look up those words that seem to be the most important. And at least focus, when you don't have to look them up, focus on, you know, how they're being used in the context. Because it might be different from another place. God so loved the world. Love not the world. This means two entirely different things. God had a love for the nations past Israel. That's what John 3:16 means. 1 John 2:15 means that we are not to make our joy and our happiness the system that stands in opposition to God. Those are two entirely different things. And yet love and world are in the same verses. That makes sense? Am I confusing anybody? Don't want to. Okay. Well, then the next is look for repeated words. We've heard that before. I won't spend a lot of time here, but they're really important. They're really important. By the way, they're also very helpful when you're reading the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. It's interesting how often some of their longer discourses will have certain words that keep coming back up. Look for those words. Jesus said to His disciples, if this is John 15:18, and 19. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Wow. What does that mean? Well, it's actually fairly simple. Many of you, I think, that have been Christians for any amount of time probably understand what's going on here. But quite obviously, the world as it's used here does not mean the created globe on which human beings and animals live. Right? That would be nonsense in this passage. But that's one of the meanings of the word world. This created sphere in which human beings that bear the image of God are made and live and either walk by faith in him or live in abject rebellion towards him. But it would be ridiculous. By the way, the word world can arguably mean the universe, at least in one place in the New Testament. So, you know, it certainly doesn't mean if the universe hate you. That doesn't make any sense. If the globe upon which men and women live hate you, that's nonsense. That doesn't make any sense at all. But it makes perfect sense in other places because of the use and its context. If ye were of the world, wait a minute, does that mean that the disciples came from another planet? That could be understood that way in our day, could it not? There are people waiting to be saved by aliens. I mean, that's the way it is. The world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, does that mean they weren't born on this planet? Now, all of us would say, well, come on, that's ridiculous. Not really. What does this use mean? He obviously doesn't mean the globe. It obviously doesn't mean God's people. And sometimes, how's this for a challenge? Sometimes it means those that hate God, and sometimes it means God's people. Same word. How do you know the difference? The context. You've got to read it in its context and think. Oh, somebody turned my watch up again. Okay, well, let's press on and we'll close in just a few moments. Same thing for figures of speech. Look for figures of speech. They're very important. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, we know that the Lord was not planks of wood put together with hinges as a portal or a sheet of metal or all of the constructs that we might come up with for a door. We know that he didn't mean that he was a door on hinges. And yet, he used that metaphor to help us understand something. He's the one through which you go. Right? So we know that we're dealing with a metaphor there, generally speaking. But part of that's because most of you have a religious background. When people pick up and read the Bible knowing nothing about it, they find a lot of mysteries. And I've had young Christians come to me over the years that parents had never taken them to church. They never heard the name of Christ except when their parents were swearing and cursing and knew nothing whatsoever. And then they'd pick up a Bible and start reading. And I mean, it was just like, whoa, they could understand some of it, but part of it was just, it didn't make any sense at all. And they would ask you sweet and innocent questions. They'd ask me that you want to smile and say, wow, they didn't get that. So simple. Not necessarily. You get accustomed to hearing certain things. So look for figures of speech. Again, Jesus said, I am the true vine. which means, obviously, there's some false ones. And my father is the husbandman. Well, is God just a big vine dresser and his son a plant? That's silly. So why did Christ speak that way? Because humans respond to pictures they're familiar with. And when you take something out of daily life and explain a certain circumstance according to a picture that you can paint on their mental canvas, they can get it. That they understood vine dressing. This was eternal God condescending to people and putting it in a language they couldn't miss. On the other hand, a figure can be used for both Jesus and Satan. One of the elders said unto me, Revelation 5:5, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Here's the idea of a lion being used in both pictures, one as majestic, triumphant, powerful, another as dangerous, threatening. Same creature. We see it in Christ, and it's something that grips our hearts with the glory of its majesty and its beauty. But here, Peter's saying, watch out, this thing will rip you to pieces. It's exactly the same word, but it's not being used the same way or for the same reasons. And that's what we have to get better and better at seeing. Finally, look for words that are unclear, puzzling, or difficult. Sometimes they're the very key to understanding the passage. Hayes and Duval say, quote, a good rule of thumb here is that the most important words are those that give you trouble. And if a word gives you trouble, study it some more. Close quote. Stop and think for a few minutes about 1 Corinthians 11. And the talk there is about head coverings. The Lord's people just can't agree on that subject. Now, why not? There aren't any difficult theological words in it. Not one. But Paul uses the word head several different ways in the same passage. And he says some things that don't seem to be as specific to us as he obviously meant them to be to his readers. That's a very important matter. Brethren, we should be humble when we're disagreeing with those with whom we find fault. We need to make sure that we understand the Scriptures. We need to be humble when someone says, what you believe is baloney. Might be. How do you know? Well, my preacher says it's true. Well, let's not put it all on the pastor. You know? And now, that's why pastors will be more severely judged by God. But that's why I'm saying to you, any man can get up behind a pulpit and say, this is what God says, and do a reasonable facsimile of the words that are on that page, and be preaching something that would take you to hell. This is not a little matter. Right now, for the first time in the history of Holy Scriptures, men are graduating from seminary, going into pulpits, and men are teaching in seminaries that homosexuality is fine with God, based on the Word of God. And you're standing up and going, is not going to win the day. You've got to say, the Word of God says, and the Word of God means. And you have to be able to show, in context, that that's the case. When you hear some of the arguments, they're like, nothing much to that. You hear some of the other arguments, and it's like, I need to sit down and think about that. Brethren, it is just so easy for us to be, ready, Bible thumpers. We don't like abortion. Amen! Of course, they don't get up and go down to the abortion clinic and say anything. But they'll say amen at church. Yeah. They'll say, we don't agree with that LGBT stuff. But they probably couldn't go to a passage in the Scriptures to tell you why. And then when someone who's done some studying and is ready to do some biblical sword fighting says, no, here's what Paul meant, and blows your out of the water, like, oh, wait a minute. How'd that happen? We've got to know what we're reading, and we've got to know what God said and how to interpret it and how to apply it effectually. The stakes are enormous. So, that being said, we're out of time for the evening. Let me simply say, look for those words that sometimes are puzzling. Let me just give you two. For instance, when Paul says, and not only they, but ourselves only, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. What in the world is that? Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. What adoption? To wit? What does to wit mean? I've heard of a nitwit. Is that anything like this? No. To wit. What in the world is being said here? Well, what in the world is Old English? And when he says, the redemption of our body, what does that mean? What does the word redeem mean? I'm saved. That's kind of like saying, what was the sermon about? God. What does redeem mean? It's an important word to know. Because there's a redemption of the body. It doesn't say the soul here. So what redemption are we talking about? This is important stuff. I hope you're feeling that just a little bit. I want you to realize that. For instance, and lastly, Job says, should not the multitude of words be answered? I don't want anybody to answer that out loud tonight. Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? He says that in Job 11:12. But Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does justified there mean the same thing? No. Is it precisely the same word? It is in English. But what does Job mean when he says that? And what does Paul mean when he says that? Well, there's so many things we could go to. But we finished the first head, so we'll have two heads to work on next time. And it was under the second head that this stack of books was going to be discussed. We'll talk about that the next time we do that. You'll need tools like this when you want to do deeper digging into the Scriptures. All of our studies up to this point, you can do with a pencil and your Bible. Beginning with prayer and working through those passages. Get good at that. By the way, I trust you already have your Bible reading program in your mind and ready to start the day after as we begin the new year. Hope you've picked your plan and you're ready to go. Or I at least hope fathers have decided here's what we're going to read through to the wife and the children for the year to come. If not, let me encourage you to honestly and earnestly think about that and say, okay, what are we as a family going to feed on for this next year? Okay? You can take this book and learn extraordinary things from it just by reading it well. But you've got to take these things we've talked about and apply them properly. And we'll talk about the more technical aspect of looking at words the next time. Why does all this matter? our eternal souls rest on what this book means, not just what it says. We can hear what someone says and not get their meaning. We need to make sure we've got what God means us to understand. We want to know His Son. We want to know Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king, our substitute, our surety. And every one of those words points to a glorious aspect of His salvation. Now let's learn them. Let's submerge ourselves in them. Let's ferment in them on our way to the celestial city. Holy Christ, we thank Thee for Thy Word. How beautiful it is. Help us in these days. Help us in these days to understand Thy book and to walk in it according to what Thou dost mean. Make us willing students in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. All right, brethren, let's go in the name of the Lord.